Welcome to Genesis 2.0. I was thinking about how Steve ended us last week, and I wanted to pick up real quick on where he stopped with the end of the creation account, the yearning that should be in our hearts at the end of that. We live in a world far short of the world that God created originally, and if you think about the Israelites reading this story, it wasn't hard to look up from it and think, what in the world? What happened? This is not where we live. Not hard for us to appreciate that experience as well. You read this world where God does and it is good. It doesn't appear to be that way where we live. And today, the chapters we're going to get into answer the question, what happened? Where did that go? Where did that world go? One quick note on structure here before we get started. The way I have this broken up, if you look on your outline, is essentially four parts, or three parts rather. The fall and the initial spread of sin throughout the world, so chapters 3, 4, and 5, roughly speaking. The flood story with Noah, God destroys the world because of sin, chapters 6 through 9.5, roughly. And then the world after the flood, where God's plan to deal with this sinful world continues to go forward, as does this expansion of sin. And that's chapters 9 to 11, roughly speaking. And that leaves us, what we'll pick up next week, with Abraham. We get very focused on God's plan for this world. So that's sort of an overall structure. One other thing I wanted to say is, Steve mentioned last week, we're kind of still in the intro part of Genesis. Chapters 1 through 11, sometimes called primeval history, the early days, and then we really slow down. We go through many, 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 many centuries in those few chapters, and then we slow way down and cover four generations in the rest of the book. And so you can tend to think, well, this is just intro. This is just kind of getting things set up. And in one sense, that's true. These are foundational chapters. But they're not just foundational chapters. These are chapters that are full of content for us to understand and to apply. They're full of Moses' same literary skill, the way he weaves together the creation story. You can see the same thing going on in these chapters where Moses is very carefully putting together this history in order to make certain specific points. They're dramatic chapters. There's the fall of sin. It's hard to overstate the tragedy of that. There's God's promise of how he's going to deal with sin. There's God destroying the whole world with a flood and God taking one family and preserving them. I mean, there is high drama in these chapters. There's a lot going on to get excited about, to think about. They're hopeful chapters. They're not just chapters where sin comes into the world. Oh no, these are the bad chapters. Let's hurry up and get through them so we can start talking about Abraham. There's hope throughout these chapters. From the get-go, sin comes in and hope comes in right with it, because that's the kind of God we serve. And most importantly, they are chapters full of the character of God. These aren't just chapters about mankind and man's sin. These are chapters that put on full display God's control over his creation, his righteousness in dealing with sin, and his grace in dealing with sinners. So, not simple chapters, not intro chapters, full chapters with a lot for us to go over, and we'll be moving fast. So put on your seatbelt, and let's look at chapter 3, where we see the entrance of sin into this world that God has created. I'm going to read a few verses throughout here, so let me begin with chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I think it's hard to overstate the tragedy of just what happened. God's world, where God says, and it was, and it was good. God says, and it was very good. And where God said, I have given you all of this for food. I've given you all of this to exercise dominion over it. And what's the first thing that happens going forward? The opening monologue of history with music blaring finishes. And the first, we kind of slow down, we zoom in on a character. And the first thing that happens is, did God really say? God's word is questioned. It's important to note the progression and what happens here. So the enemy comes in, he questions God's word. Without even mentioning it, he brings in this concept that, hey, we can debate with God's word. It doesn't have to be God says and it is. Maybe God's wrong. Let's talk about it for a second, Eve. He doesn't bring that up, but that's implied in what he does. Let's debate God's word. Then Eve rightfully responds with God's word, but she gets it a little bit wrong. She overstates what God said. And in so doing, she plays into what the enemy is trying to do here, because she overstates and she makes stricter than what God's word said. She makes the rule stricter. God didn't say anything about don't touch the tree. Eve goes beyond that. And in so doing, she opens herself up to what this serpent's going to do next. He's going to say, look, first of all, God's just wrong. That's not true, what God said. And second of all, the reason he said that is because he's really not nice. He's really not good. Ignore, Eve, all the trees that he's given you. Pay attention to this one tree that he's told you not to go toward. And let me tell you what he's really holding back from you. So God's word is questioned. God's word is distorted. God's word is directly contradicted. And then the enemy holds out a totally false promise, his alternative idea. And Eve trusts the alternative idea. Actually, there's an emphasis. Look at how Moses emphasizes she saw, and it was to be desired, and she took and she ate. Her senses are very involved here. Her perception of things is ruling the day in response to the lie that the enemy has provided. So what gets thrown out the window is God's truth, and what replaces it is lies of the enemy and distorted perceptions of humanity. I think it's really very helpful to spend time meditating here on these chapters, just on the nature of sin, the nature of temptation. You'll start to see the same patterns in your own life. I have, as I've meditated on this. It helps us see what's at the root of sin is this denial of God's word. And not just that, notice what he holds out to her. You're going to be like God. And that's what she's saying. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to know good and evil. God's trying to keep me at this lower level. I'm going to get up there on the pedestal with him. So Satan appeals to this sense of wanting to glorify ourselves. And if you start to meditate on this, I think you'll start to see the same patterns in our sin. I'm trusting myself and my perceptions. I'm trying to exalt myself. When I get in an argument with somebody and I get angry, I'm trusting my take on that situation. And I'm exalting my desires in that situation. And ultimately what that means is I believe myself to be the most important person in the universe. Same pattern going on in this section. So, Eve listens to the serpent, Adam follows Eve, and the results are immediate and they are drastic. Yes, they did get to know good and evil, but the enemy had hidden a lie and a half-truth. Yeah, you're going to get to know good and evil, and you know what that's going to give you? Shame. Immediate shame and an awareness we've disobeyed God. An immediate desire to be hidden. The reason I think Moses brings up this nakedness, it seems kind of random, doesn't it? Like, okay, they sin and all of a sudden they want clothes. What? Who cares? Why is that the thing that comes up? Well, I think it helps just bring home to us in a very emotional way, in a way that we can very quickly connect with, oh, wow, this is bad. We're exposed before God. We've defied God, and we deserve his punishment. All of us, or probably many of us, have experienced that nightmare where you're not fully clothed in a public place, and you wake up very nervous and just really hoping that wasn't true. Takes you a second to, okay, dream and reality. That didn't actually happen. Well, I think Moses is kind of appealing to that natural sense, right? We all have this instinct. I need to be covered. And so we can connect with what even Adam and Eve are experiencing here. I've sinned and I'm exposed before a holy God. So the promise of the serpent did not deliver. It half delivered, but it concealed the very curse that God had brought up, which becomes even clearer as God enters the scene. Three things I want to point out about God's reaction when he enters in here. First of all, notice that this attempt at usurping God has done nothing about the authority of God. God, in the beginning, God created, God said, and it was. And the serpent says, hey, you can challenge God. You can break out of this world that God rules. Absolutely not. They rebel against God. The judgment God said would fall falls immediately, and God is right on the scene ruling over what's going to happen next. God's control has not gone anywhere. And actually, if you look at the order of what happens, so Adam and Eve are created with dominion over creation. Adam created first. Eve created to support Adam. So there's this hierarchy that God has put in place. The enemy tries to flip that on its head. The serpent comes. He's ruling over this situation. He's the one dominating the situation. And he's dealing with Eve. He's not dealing with Adam. He's talking with Eve. Actually, Adam's kind of an afterthought. He had this whole conversation and, oh yeah, Adam was there. And he was with her. But Eve was really the main person carrying the conversation forward. God will have none of that. God comes in and he talks to Adam first. What have you done? Then he talks to Eve. Then he talks to the serpent. God's rule and God's right to determine how his creation is going to be structured has gone nowhere. You can't take God off the throne for all you want to try. Adam and Eve, enemy. This is a world in which God still rules, despite the presence of sin. There's a quote from Derek Kidner. Actually, he's quoting a different person in his commentary, but he says, man's dominion and man's sin simply set sovereignty in a different context. They don't threaten it. The effect of sin on the world is to create a new context in which God still rules. God hasn't changed, but now God's judgment has come into the world. He's not just ruling as the generous, creative king. He's now ruling as the judge as well. So the sovereignty of God. Real quick, let's walk through these curses that the Lord issues, because they're really important as we think about the progression of Scripture. First of all, he says to the enemy, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Immediate curse on the serpent for his inciting rebellion against God. Dust is associated with Scripture with just abject shame and defeat. You tried to get me off the throne. You tried to ruin my creation. You are cursed forever. You failed. In one sense, you failed. You did not get me off the throne. And now you're going to be cursed to the dust. To Eve, he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That word desire probably brings up the concept of trying. I want to be in charge. God has said the man is the leader, and God has created woman to support that leadership. Equally God's image, equally valuable, equally given dominion over creation. But there is a hierarchy, and God says now there's going to be this tension. You're going to want to resist that authority, and the man, in response, is still going to have authority, but there's going to be a temptation for him to rule harshly. Desire, it's not going to be peaceful anymore. There's going to be tension. And to the man, he says, you've listened to the voice of your wife. You've eaten of the tree that I commanded you. You shall not eat. You've ignored my word. Cursed is the ground because of you. Isn't that interesting? Cursed is the ground because of you. God doesn't curse Adam directly, although certainly all of this is a curse on Adam. It's not that God isn't proclaiming a curse over Adam, but Adam's sin affects all of creation. The creation that God made perfectly and gave Adam and Eve dominion over, it's affected by this sin. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. God does not deal lightly with sin. God does not ignore sin. God does not just sort of try to get sin out of the way. Okay, that can't be. Let's sweep it under the rug and move on. No. God confronts sin directly and severely. And you cannot read these chapters of Scripture and try to brush over that. If you do that, you're going to distort the message of Genesis and you're going to distort the message of the Bible as a whole. You cannot downplay what God has done here in response to sin. You cannot downplay the seriousness of sin. But if that's all you see, you've missed the picture. Because it's not just that God brings curses. Right alongside it, immediately, is the grace of God. In fact, that there is any Bible and any history of the world after this statement, the woman saw and she took and she ate, that it doesn't end right there, is grace. Because God could have said, all right, done with that one, crumple it up. Actually, I'm done with this page, so I'm going to do it. I mean, God could do that in a second, right? He said, there it is. He could say, there it's not. But he doesn't. God's grace is on display in the fact that there's anything that goes on from here. But more specifically, look at this promise to the serpent. Oh, one other point that I skipped over. Notice how God comes and he questions Adam and Eve. What have you done? Where are you? There's a merciful interaction. God just doesn't jump in and start proclaiming judgment. He interacts with them. He continues his relationship with them. Not so the serpent, who he just starts talking to. You're cursed. I'm not asking you questions. You're not made in my image. You're just done. But he questions Adam and Eve. And then notice what he says, verse 15. Very important verse in the Bible. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The scholars refer to this as the proto-evangelion, or the evangelium, or the proto-evangelium, the early gospel. Probably Israelites reading this wouldn't have been aware, oh, okay, well, God's going to bring a Savior, and he's going to die for our sins, and that's what he's promising in this seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. They probably wouldn't have picked that up, but we know, looking back through history, this is the earliest promise of the coming of Jesus. The one who, by his death, by his living in our flesh, by his experiencing the curse that has been brought into this world, the bruising of his heel, by that very act, he's going to crush this enemy, this serpent. He's going to crush the power of sin. God, from the get-go, in immediate response to sin, says, here's what I'm going to do. For the Israelites, they wouldn't have known the end of the story, but they would have seen, and as we walk through the rest of these chapters, you'll see how Moses weaves this promise in. They would have seen, okay, God's going to do something. Right now, we can tell God is going to do something with this offspring. There's going to be this offspring of the serpent. I don't know exactly what that means. There's going to be this offspring of the woman. And somehow, through that, God is going to undo what just happened. He's going to defeat this rebellion that has just begun. And so there should be a kind of a question in our mind. Okay, two offsprings. The offspring of the serpent, offspring of the woman. Where's this going to go? But the point to note here is that how immediate is the mercy of God? Sovereignty of God over this whole situation, sovereignty in judgment, sovereignty in mercy. And that's going to continue through the rest of these chapters and through the rest of Scripture. Now, real quickly, if you turn to chapter 4, we begin to see what happens of this promise of God. You can begin to trace, okay, the offspring of the serpent, you can begin to see it in the way Moses tells the story, and the offspring of the woman. First of all, there's two sons, Cain and Abel. And very clearly, Cain is following in the footsteps of the serpent. God comes and he speaks to him and he warns him, Cain, sin is after you. You've got to resist it, Cain. You've got to fight it. Don't act on this anger and this jealousy that you're experiencing toward your brother. And what does Cain do? He ignores God's word. And not only does he repeat the sin of Adam and Eve and ignoring God's word, he expands upon it, and murder comes into the world for the first time. And then if you trace the descendants of Cain, you'll see what Moses emphasizes in those descendants is the expressions of evil. Yes, there's progression, there's good developments in human inventions. They come up with work tools of bronze, and they come up with instruments and all these great things, good things, but right alongside that, sin is progressing. Until you get to Lamech at the end of this line of Cain. Look what Lamech says. This is 4 chapter 23. Lamech said to his wives, Abda and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a young man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So Lamech has killed someone, he's repeated the sin of Cain, but he's not just killed someone, he's killed a young man for, not sure if he insulted him or if he wounded him in fighting maybe or something, but he's way overreacted and killed the guy. And it's not just some dude, it's a young man. So this isn't just murder, this is gross violence, disproportionate response to what somebody has done. And not only that, but Lamech's boasting about it. Hey, look what I did. This guy came and he assaulted me, told me a bad joke, and I killed him. Ha! Sin has moved from distorting God's word, ignoring God's word, to murder, to boasting about murder. And I think Moses very intentionally wants us to see, look at what this offspring of the serpent is doing. Look at what sin is doing in God's world. And then he rewinds, and he backs up, and he says, okay, wait, go back to Adam and Eve for a second. We walked through all the generations of Cain. Go back to Adam and Eve, and what happened after Abel was killed? Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that kind of sets the heading for these descendants of Seth. The emphasis in these descendants of Seth is not on the sin in their lives, but on their relationships with the Lord. Enosh calls upon the name of the Lord. Enoch, there's an Enoch in Cain's line. The Enoch in this line is known for the fact that he walks with God and God takes him. He doesn't die. And there's also a Lamech in this line. He's known as the father of Noah. So clearly, Moses is trying to contrast these two lines. See where evil goes and see where God's promise goes. The offspring of the woman. Two other quick points. I skipped over something. If you go to 320, this is immediately following God's curses. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So in response to God's promise, there's hope and there's faith. There's going to be people that come from Eve. There's going to be life that comes from Eve. Yes, God has pronounced a curse. God has said, now because of sin, we're going to die, but there's going to be life. And God has said there's going to be an offspring of the woman that eventually is going to defeat death. So there's hope in response to God's promise. And you see the same thing when Seth is born. Eve says, God has appointed for me another offspring. There was Cain, clearly the offspring of the serpent. Abel was killed, but now there's another offspring. And Moses picks up on that and says, yeah, let's begin to trace where the line of Seth went. What's God doing with his promise? So now we get to the story of Noah. And the story of Noah is, I think the same two points are prominent in Noah. God's absolute hatred of sin. He will not turn a blind eye towards sin. And yet he is determined to continue his promise about this offspring of the woman that's going to come in the future. So, first of all, the intro to this story, the sin has expanded again. Sin is continuing to move forward. It's not clear exactly what is going on with these sons of God, and that is a difficult thing to interpret. But what is clear, the point Moses is making, is sin is running rampant. So much so that God says, okay, I'm putting a stop to this. I am going to eliminate man from the face of the earth. And there should be like a catch in your breath. Wait, he's going to do what? He said there was going to be a seed of the serpent and a seed of the woman, and he was going to crush. He gave up on his promise. Sin is so bad, God gave up on his promise. So there's just a little like hitch in the proceedings here. Scratch on the record. But no. Immediately after God pronounces that, he says, but wait, there's this guy Noah. So again, right alongside God's judgment, God's absolute right to destroy the creation that he has put in place, God says, but I'm going to continue with my promise. No. You have not succeeded in getting me to destroy my creation, serpent. I'm going to destroy sin, but I'm going to keep going right on with what I promised I was going to do. The statement that God repents of making man might be a little bit confusing. We hear that and we think, wait, did God make a mistake? Is that what he's saying? I shouldn't have made man. That was dumb. That was really stupid. Look what they did. I don't think so. I think clearly the rest of Scripture would forbid us from seeing God as someone who can make mistakes and can go back and say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Let me do this instead. That's not what God does. But I think it does capture God's grief. God is not just sort of this distant person observing the world. Oh, look what they did. They rebelled against me. Guess I got to crush them now. No. God's engaged. I am sorry that I have made man. This man's sin grieves God. When we repent of something, we experience sorrow over it and a determination to change. And Moses is using that word to help us get a little bit of what God is experiencing here. God is grieved by this presence of sin in his world. These acts of rebellion are not just, they're not just facts of history. They are sorrows to God. And he is going to deal with them. He's not going to ignore them. So, we get to the flood. Comment again here on the structure, and you could like get really lost in this. But I think it's helpful to see it. There's a structure here that's sort of a mirror image in this story of the flood, and it's a common thing in Old Testament literature where what the authors will do is they'll make a point here. And then they'll make a second point, and then they'll make a third point, and there's this, that all leads up to something. And then, leading away from that, they'll make mirror image points. So the next point follows that one that was right before, and the next point goes with that second point originally, and then the last point matches the first thing they said. And so this, the lead up and the lead away mirror each other. And the point is to emphasize what's right in the middle. That kind of makes it the focus of the story. And it would have been something that people in the ancient Near East listening to stories and listening and reading things would have picked up on. Kind of like when we watch a movie and there's a moment where the camera lingers on something in a kind of odd way and you think that's really random. But if you've watched a lot of movies, you know, oh, that's going to be important later. I should pay attention, right? The camera zooms in on a book or some person's face or something. You're like, okay. Something's going on there that's going to be important later. We know that just from having watched a lot of movies. Same thing with this form of structure. Whenever somebody in the ancient Near East saw this structure, they would have said, oh, Moses wants me to see what happened in the middle. That's the point. That's the emphasis. And what happens in the middle, right in the middle of the flood story, is this statement. God remembered Noah. That's in chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. Prior to that, we have, roughly speaking, you could get into a lot more detail, but roughly speaking, the situation prior to the flood, the lead up to the flood and the flood coming, waters rising, then it says, but God remembered Noah, and the flood waters recede, and then there's the world after the flood. And this, then the point is, God remembered Noah. That's one structural element. The other structural thing to notice is that at the beginning and the end of the story, so in those first points, world before the flood, world after the flood, there's a very important term that is brought up, and that's this term of covenant. God makes a covenant with Noah. 6:18 is the first mention of that word in the Bible. Very, very important word in the Bible. God is going to destroy the earth, but he says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, birds according to their kinds, animals according to their kinds, creeping things on the ground according to their kinds. Two of every short sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So there's this mention of a covenant, and Moses responds to the covenant. God says, look, here's my promise. I'm going to keep you alive. Here's what I want you to do. And Noah obeys God. And then, after the flood story, get in 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So God promises, Noah, I preserved you through the flood. I'm never going to destroy the earth with a flood again. It's interesting that in the midst of this horrible story, God obliterates all mankind on the earth. God undoes his creation almost absolutely. Just as the waters at the beginning of creation receded and earth came up, now God undoes that. And the earth, waters come back up over, life is destroyed. God doesn't deal lightly with sin. Utterly destroys rebellious mankind. But right in the midst of that story, the centerpiece of that story is God remembered the promise that he had made to Noah. And as soon as we get done with this story, we're going to explain what that meant and what that means going forward. So again, these two themes, the seed of the serpent and how God is going to deal with the serpent, and the seed of the woman. And if you're an Israelite reading this, you're thinking, okay, so we had seed of the serpent, we had Seth, and now we have Noah, and Noah's been preserved through the flood, and God has made promises to Noah, and he's given commands to Noah. He's got a special relationship with Noah. Now, where is this heading? Why is Moses telling us all these stories of these people and tracing them through? Why do we spend time learning about all these names? Well, I think there's a building expectation. Where is this seed of the woman that God promised? Is it Noah? Maybe it's Noah. Maybe God has defeated sin, the flood has come, and it's Noah is the seed of the woman. God has destroyed evil. Here it is. God's done it. Look, we traced the line. God brought them through. He's washed away. Now we've got a new world. God's given them the same command that he gave to Adam and Eve. Fill the earth and subdue it. Multiply. Oh, here it is. God has accomplished what he said he was going to do. And then probably immediately in your mind, if you're an Israelite, is, but wait a second. We just came out of Egypt where we were enslaved. And I look around and I don't see a world that's cleansed of sin. I thought God said he was going to defeat the serpent. Isn't that what he did in the flood? Wasn't Noah the seed of the woman that he had promised? To which Moses provides the following story when he talks about the descendants of Noah. And he talks about this story. It's a little bit unclear what happened, but basically Noah is drunk and he is in his tent, unclothed, and his son sees him. And it's not clear exactly what his son does, but somehow, probably there's a mockery going on. Look at Dad, what a doofus. And it's not clear exactly, but what is clear is there's an immediate response from Noah. And this is a very serious situation. And what's also clear is the seed of the serpent hasn't gone away. Cursing and blessing, two different seeds are still here. Because Noah says, cursed be Canaan. This is in chapter 9, verse 25. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers, but blessed be Shem. Canaan is the son of Ham. So cursed be Canaan. This line of Ham is cursed. But Shem, blessed be Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. And my other son, Japheth, may God enlarge Japheth. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So immediately after the flood, no, sin hasn't gone away. There's still the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We still have to keep following this line. to see where God's promise is going to lead. And I think, just very briefly, cover chapter 10 and chapter 11. Essentially, that's what happens in chapter 10 and 11. Same thing has happened with Cain and Seth, where we had Cain's sin, and then we traced Cain's line, and we saw the expansion of sin, and then we went back, and we traced Seth's line, and saw God carrying forward his promise with these people that walk with him. Same thing here. So you've got this line of descendants from Noah's sons. And that concludes with this story of the Tower of Babel, which is actually very humorously written. You have these people, all these people come together and they say, hey, we're all together, we're one nation, let's build a tower up to heaven. To which God says, I'm going to come down and check out this tower that you guys are building. We're going to build a tower up to heaven, we're going to reach, and Moses says, God came down to see it. That's a cute tower you guys got there. It's meant to be humorous. It's meant to mock the foolishness of thinking, hey, we can get to God. We can defy God. We can stand next to God. We can take God off his pedestal. We can literally lift ourselves off of this earth that he's put us on. God says, no, you can't. And when you do that, you just invite my judgment. Because what God says is, we're going to give them all different languages. And this project that they've started is going to fail because they can't talk to each other anymore. And not only that, but because I give them different languages, they're going to spread out over the whole earth. What I commanded them to do, to multiply and to subdue the earth, I'm going to make it happen by the very fact that I judge them for their rebellion. Languages spread out. Now look, you're not building a tower to get God off his throne. You're doing what God commanded you to do in the first place, to spread out over the earth. God's judgment is swift, and it is absolute, and it accomplishes his purpose. But then, we rewind again, go back up, wait a second, we talked about all these people, and we talked about their rebellion against God. Now, let's go back and talk about Shem. Because remember, Noah promised a blessing on Shem. These are the generations of Shem, it says in chapter 11, verse 10. And you follow these people, and you follow these people, and you get down to Abram at this point. And if you're an Israelite, big bells just went off. Hey, Abraham! It's like if you're an American and you're reading through and you're like, okay, here's all these people. This guy had this guy and this guy and this guy. And he was the father of George Washington. Oh, okay. Now I'm sitting up and listening, right? That's what's happened here. We finally arrived at what the Israelites would have been listening for. Okay, God promised this line. How did we get to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Here's how we got to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Adam and Eve, trusting God's promise, bore Seth. And in Seth's line, there were these people that walked with the Lord. And then there was Noah. And you might have thought Noah was the seed of the woman, but no, sin continued after the flood. And there's this evil line again. Sin expands again. But then there's Shem. And you follow Shem through, and here we are. And now, let's see what is God going to do with his promise about the seed of the woman. So, I think that's the structure. I think that's what Moses is trying to do. A couple just general comments here on sort of overall theology in these passages. First of all, I think we get an expanded view of the character of God. So, as we kind of emphasize throughout, God doesn't ignore sin. He will judge sin absolutely and severely and swiftly. He is a righteous God. But he's also a merciful God and a gracious God. From the beginning, he goes and he questions Adam and Eve. He promises them what he's going to do to do this curse on his creation. He provides for them. Talks about how he gives them skins of from animals to cover them. He provides for them in their sinfulness, in the reality of the curse that's been brought on the world. He provides for them. He provides protection for Noah, preserves Noah. And actually, right in the middle of that story, I forgot to mention this, there's this great thing. It says God came, and he put Noah in the ark, and he closed the door. God's not just up in heaven sort of hurtling down, okay, now this is going to happen, now this is going to happen. No, he's involved in his plan to bring salvation. He's active and he's present, and he's going to accomplish it. So God is sovereign, God is gracious, God is judge. One other thing to emphasize here, and for time we'll be done. God's covenants and God's people. That term covenants that first comes up in chapter 6 is really very important, because there's several covenants throughout Scripture, and there's different ways that people interpret the relative importance of all of them. But I think the thing to note is, here's the first example of God coming specifically and giving commands, giving a promise of rescue, giving a personal relationship in that context of commands and promise, and man responding. And again, if you're an Israelite listening to this, you're gonna think of, okay, well, we also have promises, and we also have a special relationship with God, and he also has acted graciously toward us. And so there's this early version that the Israelites would have picked up on, and how God deals with his people. And as Christians, we can look back and say, yeah, ultimately what God did with his promise of salvation and his promise of preservation is in it for his people is he brought Jesus. He brought the final seed of the woman, the final perfect obedient Son of God, who experienced the bruising of his heel, experienced the sin and the misery of this world, died for our sin, but in so doing, he accomplished our salvation. In so doing, he crushed the curse that lays over each of us, because we, like Adam and Eve, like all these people mentioned in this story, reject God's word, question God's word, question God's character. But we know how God fulfilled his promise. So if you're reading Genesis, you should have an eye to where the seed of the woman ultimately came. And you should be seeing the picture of your own sin. You should see a reflection of your own sin, but you should see also a reflection of your own Savior. Same God who carried forward his promise in Genesis has carried it forward into our lives to rescue us. So, with that, I think the time is up. So, let me pray briefly, and then we will be done.